The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, John 21, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, we have a definite plan in terms of the ministry that has been set forth for us in the scripture. The first short-term goal is to equip believers for the work of the ministry so that they are able to function under this principle of love. We desire love from a pure heart, that is one that is not contaminated with sinful motivations and sinful behaviors, but one that is in fellowship and applies the principles of the truth at whatever level they are necessary for the given situation. We want love from a pure, clean conscience. We talk about the good conscience, that is one that is programmed with God's norms and standards. Everybody's conscience has been programmed by probably a number of factors, limited to environment, genetics, and other issues. But the fact is, our consciences are supposed to be programmed with the norms and standards of God's word, so that way we are certain that we are in line with what it is he wants in his directive will. And then love from a non-hypocritical faith. This is that we follow through. We live out what we say we believe, that we do not take shortcuts and all of this, but that what we believe in terms of the faith, we live out in our daily lives. The long-term goal is to present you blameless at the Bema Seat with maximum reward. And all of these goals are accomplished by the systematic teaching of God's Word. And that's why we are here, to consider our pursuit of this Word with the recognition that it is the agent of phase two sanctification. If you are going to grow spiritually, it will not be by singing. It will not be by knocking on doors. It will not be by doing many of the things that the fundamentalists think spiritual growth consists of. What it consists of is the dynamic of sound doctrine in the inner man, ministered through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the believer can live out as a factual representative of the Christ, the life that God has for each believer. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, in fellowship, we all have a sin nature, functional and active, and so we all commit personal sins. When we do, it breaks fellowship with God, but we can restore that simply by an act of faith on our part, the act of confessing our sins, with the recognition that our faith is not so much in the confession, but in the work that has been done that secured the forgiveness in the first place. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this area. We thank you for the local church, which we know to be a microcosm of the greater reality, the universal church, but that in this point in history, you have established various points of light around this planet whereby the truth can be had. People can avail themselves of it, can take it in, grow up, and ultimately make all the adjustments to your plan so that we are lacking nothing when we appear before you at the Bema Seat. We recognize that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded, recompensed for the things that we have done in this body. And we recognize you have provided for us every opportunity to maximize phase three rewards through the understanding and application of your word. We pray as we approach that word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here down to a major point five dealing with the different categories of love, and this is really somewhat for the purpose of analysis, to look at each one individually, but with the recognition that the motivating factor, of course, in all of them is love at whatever level it is played out and however it is to be manifested, which may be different, certainly, in different cases. You're not going to necessarily apply in the exact same way in different situations, depending upon who's involved in the situation. Well, point A here, category one love, this is the first and most important. This is the believer's love for God. Now, we recognize that love for God comes as a result of his love for us. It is simply a response, an intelligent and logical response to the one who loved you, to the one who made every provision from eternity past, having elected you to salvation, and of course, having done all that was necessary to keep you alive until you could hear the call, the gospel presentation, and then providing everything that is necessary so that you can go as far as you choose to go spiritually. The limiting factor in all of this is only our volition. Everything I've read to this point in Ephesians suggests to me God's not limited in any way. That God is, I'm recognizing the divine attributes, we know he's not. But what we've seen here is that he has sufficient power, sufficient love, sufficient grace, sufficient mercy, sufficient everything to get the believer where he wants him to be. And all he requires from us, of course, is our cooperation. If we don't cooperate with him, obviously we're not going to be successful. Doesn't matter how much greatness God may want for you. If you're willing to settle for mediocrity, mediocre you will be. And that's not anything to aspire to. Mediocre is somewhat above adequate, and you're not to aspire to that either. You're to aspire to excellence, and that's why we're here. Because if we're going to love God, which again should be based on his love for us. In fact, 1 John says that. We love, why? Because he first loved us. This is where we begin to understand the parameters and the context and the meaning of the term love as it's played out and defined for us in the scriptures. So many, if not most believers, make claims as to the reality of their loyalty and love for God. I've not met too many believers who just say, well, I hate God, I don't want to do what he wants, I'm miserable a little so-and-so, and I want to make everyone around me miserable. But most believers will admit, or at least claim, make the statement that they're oriented. And to be oriented means you love God. So John 21, of course, this is where Peter had made his boast, and then after the fact, Jesus quizzes him. This is an exercise in public humiliation. Do not mistake it for anything else. Jesus could be very tough when he had to be. Now, people, again, we like him in the crib. He's good there. Don't let him grow up, for God's sake. What's he going to do next? Well, hide us from the face of the little lamb because he's coming to destroy this planet. He'll destroy it much. Man will help him. Man, we don't have to worry about that. Mankind's good at building weapons of destruction and using them. And you should know that there's never been a military complex built up, weapons built up that were not eventually used. And so the fact is, we know what's coming from the book of Revelation. It's not going to be pretty. And so Peter here, again, gets this public grilling from the Lord. And you say, well, it doesn't take very long. It doesn't have to. How many words do I have to say to you to embarrass you? It probably wouldn't take too terribly many. But the fact is, this is a result, a direct result of Peter's three denials because he so vociferously protested with regard to the fact, oh no, you're wrong, Lord. I'll never deny you. Now, these other idiots, they probably will. I'll give you that. But not me. You can count on me. And so this is a result of that, the direct outflow of this. Jesus humbles him in front of all the men sitting around there and asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my lambs. And one of the things, of course, if you may not get it in the Greek, or pardon me, in the English here, but when Jesus asked the question, he asked him using agape, or agapao, the verb, do you love me more than these? Peter responds with phileo. I have affection for you. I like you okay, I consider you a friend, I guess. Not a very good friend, obviously. I just denied you and ran off and acted like a coward. But other than that, I mean, we're good. All right, Lord. And so he gets addressed here. But Peter tries to soften this somewhat with an emphasis on how he feels about the Lord rather than what love actually is, which is, are you willing to sacrifice me for me? Well, I like you. Mm-hmm. Well, I like you too, but I'm not willing to sacrifice for you. And so again, this matter of emotional type love, where it's how you feel about the object, is one form of love. And here I think the distinction holds true, that Peter's trying to soften this down. He doesn't want to necessarily do agapao here. So then the next verse, when he had finished breakfast, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he asks him with agapao again. And Peter says, yes, Lord. You know that I am fond of you. I have affection for you. And he answers once again with phileo. But in both cases here, he gets these commands following these. I skipped the one there in 15, but he gets a command, feed my lambs. Here, actually, tend my lambs. And then here, poimen, shepherd my sheep. Bosco means to provide food for. Shepherd means more than just that. Obviously, providing food was part of what the shepherd did for the flock. But Bosco means strictly to give food. And so he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And now Jesus in this one switches to phileo. Are you really fond of me? Really? And Peter said to him, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. And he says to him, you know all things. And of course, he does know all things, unfortunately. And he has a pretty good memory. And so, but of course, this all did not happen in the real distant past. This is another incident, I think, that kind of demonstrates if God wants to discipline you in any way, he doesn't wait forever to do it. He doesn't wait for a month later to nail you. He wants to get your attention then. And this happened, of course, not all that long before this. And so Peter is called out here. So Peter makes claims of his loyalty. And he said, well, even if you are, even if you love me, even if you just have affection for me, feed my sheep. Here, Bosco again. So, two, however, if one clearly understands the standard by which God defines and evaluates love for his person, then believers should not be taken in by professions of love that lack substance. I'm not saying in this case with Peter's that his lacked substance, but some professions of love do. Some professions of love fall very flat because of behaviors that would suggest that the profession is not true. And of course, we're warned about this throughout the scriptures. John deals with it extensively, of meaning what you say and saying what you mean. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service. Oh, they talk a good fight. They know all the doctrinal terms. And they can blow you away with their, quote, understanding. But what about their application? If the application, and we recognize again, I've always believed that our understanding probably outstrips our application. But we're to try to close that gap as I understand it. And that is to keep growing, to keep expanding our understanding. But then to obviously follow along with the applications increasing in that regard as well. But they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition, learned by rote. So they know all the right things. They've been through the catechism class and they understood various theological aspects and all of this. But unfortunately, it was just like memorizing the multiplication tables. 2 times 2 is 4. 2 times 3 is 6. God loves me and I love him. And this probably makes him sick. Well, God's not interested in strict professions. Anybody can talk a good fight. Many, many people do. It's where the rubber meets the road. That's the big issue. Ezekiel 33. So we are challenged under this, again, primarily because of God's love for us in the first place. Ezekiel 33, 31. And in here, in this case, I believe, Let me back up just a little bit. But I think he's talking to Ezekiel personally about his ministry before these people. But as for you in verse 30, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now, and let's hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. Huh, is there any parallel here today, I wonder? Are you all God's people? Are you hearing me? Yet, they do not do them. And they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after gain. Look, you're just like a cool song to them, by one with a beautiful voice. You know, I could be like, who's got a beautiful voice? Cher. No. Who's got a really, you know, there's some guys I know. I should be a guy, really. I mean, really. I should probably be a guy if I'm going to have a beautiful voice. And I know that I know that when you hear me, you think, how melodious. You think to yourself, yes, he sounds like a hick. Well, at least I'm not the hick from French Lick. But I'm not Larry Bird. The fact is, and who plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they don't put them into practice. They're aware of what you're teaching. They hear what you say, but they don't ever apply it. When push comes to shove, they take the easy way out. They run with the lusts of their flesh or the lusts of their mind or whatever it is. But it will come to pass, as it surely will, that they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. I am not a prophet, however. That's where the analogy breaks down. 1 John 3:18. This is in regard, actually, in this particular case, I believe it's in regard to other believers, but certainly in the context here. But little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. And he sets up this contrast here, but indeed and in truth. And to love in word is to love in word only. The idea is you don't follow through and apply. And to love in tongue suggests that the profession of love may be false. Because if it's not acted on, it is false. No matter how well it's caged, how well it's couched, how nice it looks, it is false. And that's one of the interesting things about the truth. When you consider the truth and what it is, we talk about absolute reality of spiritual reality, particularly the truth that is in Jesus Christ. The truth of God, God's essence. God is truth. Part of his essence is veracity. God cannot lie. And when one tries to consider what all the truth is, really only truth is found in God himself. He is the source of all truth. And anything that's true is true because God made it so. The fact is, there's a lot of things out there that pass off as the truth, we know. But when you consider the opposites of truth, well, for instance, lies. Lies are the opposites of truth. Myths, those are stories, but they're not true. They're opposite the truth. And you have a number of things you can contrast with the truth. But to love in tongue is to just do it verbally but never follow through. You don't make the actual application. Some people apply better towards their negative friends than they apply towards people in class. That's a shame. That's a crying shame. I'm sure that's probably not up for much reward, frankly. But that's the way it goes. Well, three, love toward God is commanded and therefore must be a volitional decision. If God commands us to love, and this gets into another issue, of course, of doctrine. Can God issue commands and not equip you to fulfill them? And the answer is no. It still is our choice. But for every command God utters, and we see this in the New Testament, he provides the power and the wherewithal to fulfill those commands through the dynamic of the Spirit and the Word of God in the inner man. Therefore, verse 1 here, chapter 11, you shall love the Lord your God. And always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. And once again, as you see here in Deuteronomy, no difference between what we see in the Gospel of John with Jesus, that love is immediately tied to obedience. You cannot separate the two. I love God, I'm not obedient. Okay, you don't love God for whatever profession you may be making. You don't ultimately love God at that level. Now, that may just be in one area or two or 50. But the reality is you have to confront this, that this is a bunch of phony baloney speech. I love God, but I don't obey what his word says. That's just so much talk. Also, Matthew 22:37. And we could have cited a lot. Again, I only like to cite two or three, but there's lots of commands to love here in the Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So again, the whole idea of this is it is to absorb your whole person. People who compartmentalize. I got my love for God over here. I got Bible class. I got what few applications I make. That's it. Then I got this life, my work life. Then I got my home life. Then I got my vacation life. Then I got this life. And how many ever lives you may have. But the reality is the totality of your life is to be devoted to this one thing. And that is the actual love of God. Well, category 1.4 here, love, is directed also toward the person of Christ. 1 Peter 1:8. And here Peter is talking about sort of the normative Christian experience of that day. He's still writing to first century believers, but second generation believers, believers who've not seen the Lord, believers who are not exposed to the public ministry. All they have is the traditions that have been passed down, the oral traditions at this point. And not too many books of the Bible had been written by this point. I think Paul had largely, he hadn't completed it, but he had done several of his. But 1 Peter 1:8, talking about the Lord, but though you have not seen him, you love him. They've translated this participle here, not seeing him. The not seeing him, of course, the participle emphasizes ongoing action. And although you still, you don't see him, yet you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Again, we have to walk by faith. If we saw him, we wouldn't need faith. So the matter of walking by faith really demands that we not see him. That we just continue to believe he is who he says he is. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father, administering the plan of God in the glorified hypostatic union with all the access of deity, all the power and all of that of deity now available to the humanity. In the God-man, the single person. And you believe in him. And you rejoice greatly with an inexpressible and glorified joy. 5, love for God is not related to how one feels about God. And this is where people get, you know, they go to church on Sunday. And what are most services about? Unless they've changed dramatically since I was a fundamentalist. Most services were about tickling your emotions. Making you feel good. Getting you excited, psyched up. So you could go out and change the world. And then, of course, once that emotion falls, you know, you have the bounce back effect. And then you're depressed. Well, I was all psyched up in church. But now I'm out here in the real live living world and having to deal with the devil's enemies and or the devil's friends, the cosmic system and the demons. And all that emotional claptrap's not doing me any good. No, because you don't have any substance. You don't have any way to fight the fight. When the pressures come, and they're going to come. If you remember the parable of the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Well, the storms of life come to both of them. Neither is exempt. The difference is the man who is built properly, his life will withstand these storms. The man who hasn't, he can't withstand this stuff. It'll do him in. Because the fool doesn't have... First, he built on a stupid place. C.S. DeKey. Any place along the Florida West Coast, East Coast. Oh, just sand. We're going to build on sand. That makes good sense. What could possibly go wrong? Nothing, according to Jesus. It's fine. No, he said, no, it's not. The house is going to fall. And when it falls, great will be the fall of it. It's going to be big and loud and ugly and nasty when it comes down. And that's what you watch in the lives of believers who are not prepared. Their lives, and certainly all unbelievers, God help them, when reality suddenly catches up to them, the truth finally wins out, as it's going to. When that happens, their fall is going to be great. And their fall in life. I watch all these, you know, different shows, most of them action and adventure shows or Alaska or crab fishing or that kind of stuff. And I think to myself, I even occasionally still watch some poker, but not as much. And I think to myself, as I listen to these people talk and go through their lives, they just never have a moment for God. It's that easy. Or if they reference him, it's the man upstairs. Well, that tells me they know him real well. That's how I refer to him often when I'm praying. Dear man upstairs. We would pray in the name of your son. We just don't know who he is. They clearly don't know God. And, you know, they'll talk about life and death and dying. And I think, are you kidding me? You don't consider what's going to happen after you die? Oh, no, I'm just living my life now. And that's the key element in life, just living it the way you want and doing what you want. And so, of course, Alaska's a good place for that. It's a fairly lawless place at some level. John 14, if you're going to move there, I would suggest being armed. And if you're going to move there, I would suggest just go ahead and slit in your throat while you're here right now, because that's foolish. So, there's no doctrine up there. Might as well move to Russia. Just go ahead and go another 200, 300 miles east and move to Russia. Get to Siberia. It's a hell of a place. Lots of good stuff there. Lots of woolly mammoths you can go check out. John 14, 15. John 14. Better get to the right chapter. If you love me, well, this is pretty straightforward. You will keep my commandments. Here you have a third class condition. If you love me, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But if you do, you will guard, you will watch over my commandments, the royal imperatives, the things that Jesus has commanded that we have here in the New Testament. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, guards them, watches them, fulfills them even, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Is this for every believer? No. No, sadly it's not. Sadly, many believers do not have this close-up encounter, this personal experience with the risen Lord, because they are fragmented in their thinking. They are double-minded in some ways. They are off here doing this, that, and the other. And this is the devil's world. I mean, let's face it. One of the things, and of course the fundamentalists sort of fell into this mentality, is keep them busy. If the devil figures if he can keep you distracted and busy, well, you're not going to do any real damage to him. So just keep you distracted with things that you want, that will appeal to you personally. And then, again, like I said, the fundamentalists went about it the same way. A busy Christian can't get into trouble. Right. Yeah, that's sound. I can't argue with that logic. But he may not be accomplishing anything either. He may just be spinning his wheels. What if he's out of fellowship? You haven't taught him how to rebound, for goodness sake. So all his efforts or for not. I mean, if you're out of fellowship, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. So Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So ask yourself this question. Would Jesus really feel all that comfortable sitting on my sofa listening to what goes on in my house? Would he? That's the question. Because, I mean, in the person of the Spirit, he says, I am here. I mean, we believe, certainly, or at least I do, from what we saw there in Ephesians, that we're being built up into a spiritual habitation for the Lord, a holy temple. That individual believers, and of course, this can only be played out in the microcosm of the local church. It's the only place we can see it. I mean, obviously, it's happening on a far greater level. We don't debate that. But only place we can see it and live it out is here and now. And so God has prepared you from eternity past. Why? To be here. To do what? To glorify him. And to grow up. And to attain to what he has for you. To not be willing to settle. See, this is one of the problems with good things. Good things often keep believers from the best things. And good things can be just as dangerous as bad things. Bad things, believers may be more prone to recognize them. Jesus said, I wish you were cold or hot. Well, he doesn't really wish they were cold, but the whole point is, if they are in either extreme, they may be able to see the problem. Lukewarm can't see it very clearly, unfortunately. So, love for God, again, is not defined about how one feels, but it's defined of obedience with regard to the consistent intake and application of doctrine. And A, just of their various degrees of intensity in human relationships. Those of us that have been married 30, 40, 50 years, remember what it was like when you were a teenager? Not as much, do you? No, it kind of fades. And there are degrees of intensity with regard to human relationships even. And there are degrees of intensity with respect to love for God. And the problem is the really intense, focused person kind of draws out and puts on the carpet the person who's not. They're aware, oh, there's this example of somebody who's far more gung-ho than I am. Well, be like them. That's kind of the whole point. Follow the example. Follow the colors. So love for God is related, again, to the matter of understanding and obedience. We just saw these verses. Actually, we didn't. This is in the next chapter. Sorry about that. This is in the next chapter. You are my friends. Jesus talks about this emotional form of love that he has. It's not really used of anybody but positive believers that I've seen. So he feels, in that sense, we might say anthropopathically, he feels different about a positive believer that's growing up than he does about a negative believer, than he does about unbelievers and other people. He doesn't feel the same way towards them, as it were. And this is the way we express it. So be the friend of God refers to the believer that manifests a very high level of doctrinal understanding and application. This type of obedience is seen in the life of Abraham. That's mentioned in James 2:23 in his rather lengthy discussion on faith without works, doctrine without application, which James just rips to shreds. Anybody who thinks, well, I've got a lot of doctrine, I don't apply it. Well, that's there's a breakdown again. There's a disconnect there. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And the obedience of faith produces this same type of righteousness that Abraham had. That's the idea behind it. And so, how many people in the scripture are called friends of God? Only one that I know of. But Jesus said, you can be my friends if you do what I command you. Do you want to be my friends? Well, Jesus is kind of hard to like sometimes, isn't he? I mean, all the difficulty and the demands and the cross. Taking up the cross, you know, that's stuff. I don't want to do that. I don't mind liking you, Lord, but I'm not interested in the sacrifice. Well, then you really don't like him. Because if you care about somebody, you enter into their sufferings with them. You willingly do so if you love them. It doesn't have to be coerced. Oh, well, I love, you know, if your husband or your wife or your kids are suffering, don't you suffer with them? If you don't, there's something wrong with you. That's just normal human, that comes under another word for love that's not really emphasized here, the familial type of love in the family. Now, that's normal human affection, we call it. See those that seek the friendship and approbation of the cosmos manifest that they are not friends of God. And so the cosmic system, which of course is being crammed down our throats day by day at this most wonderful time of the year. Bye, bye, bye. Engage, engage, engage. Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. Until it all just blows up finally. And this is how the country's going to go into it, just as stupid as it has been, only probably worse. You adulteresses, do you not know, are you not aware of this fact, that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so whatever the world may have to offer you, and they got a lot to offer, let's face it. I mean, when Jesus took, or Satan took Jesus up there to show him all the kingdoms of the world, he didn't just show him a bunch of rocks and, you know, that kind of stuff. He showed him glorious things that were available. And again, whether he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, all the kingdoms that then existed, or all the kingdoms, we can't really say what Satan did. I don't know that the text is clear. Certainly, he showed him all the kingdoms that existed at that time. And there was some real opulence even still then. Not as much, but there was still some opulence in Egypt and some of these other places. They may have been shadows of what they were previously. But they were far better off in Judea and Samaria in many cases in that regard. So James 4:4, if you want to be a friend of this cosmos. And again, they got a lot to offer. Xbox, Line dancing. Important stuff. Football, basketball, baseball. As we used to say, one of the things we make a joke about, it's no longer football. It's footbale. Because it's the new idol we worship. And again, as I sit and watch 70, 80, 100,000 of them sitting there in a driving snowstorm, I think to myself, and get people to the truth. What a shock. There's a real break in this culture, but our culture is opposed to the truth, frankly. I mean, we should know this. I don't see anything out there looking around thinking, well, that's encouraging. There's a lot of really good things happening. There certainly are not spiritually, that's for sure. Also, 1 John 2, 15 through 17, another familiar passage. But these are the passages that become part and parcel of who you are. I don't have to stop and think about this. I could quote this by heart, frankly. But we've been over this so much. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And it uses agapao. It doesn't say don't have a fondness for them. It says don't put them first. Get your priorities straight. Here, when we talk about love, we're talking about priorities now as well. And how are you really going to be obedient apart from priorities? You have to prioritize in your life. God and His plan has to come first. Everything else has to be subservient to that. Your happiness, your job, your car, your life, all the rest of it has to be subservient to that. And if it's not, then your priorities are skewed. Well, you're not going to make the adjustments. Not fully, you can't. Because you're going to have priorities straight. So do not love the world, nor the things in the world. All the details, all the things that are paraded before us. Again, if you've got a monetary grid, you tend to be into this kind of stuff. Don't watch the Home Shopping Network. Don't watch QVC. Don't even have those channels blocked. Get them off of your TV. And for God's sake, God help you this time of year. Just go run with the cosmos and bye, 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 bye. Well, that's about how Jesus is looking at the world. Bye, bye, bye. Because it's just about over. And of all the stupid times in history to lay up money and details, if there ever was a good time, and I can't believe from these verses there is, this is the dumbest of all times to do it. When it's going to be taken away from you. You ain't even going to go through the whole, you might live to be 90 or 100 or something before you die. You might be able to keep your details 20 years. Well, that makes at least a little more sense in knowing you may lose them this year. Then what's the point? I'm going to go out and buy a bunch of stuff because I know it's going to be gone in a year. Or 2 years. Or five. Pick the number. I mean, we don't know when the rapture is going to be. Never make a claim to that. Fools do that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, and this is a genitive objective here. The love for the Father is not in. You don't really love God. You can't love God and the world at the same time. No man can serve two masters. For all that is in the world. And what is in the world? The lust that proceeds from the flesh. Fleshly lusts. And the lust that the eyes generate. The eyes here might be a genitive of producer because you see things and you whoo. You're like the deer in the headlights. The light eyes get real big. Oh my God, I got to have that. What is it? I don't know. It doesn't matter what it is. I can use it for 9 different things. Well, I suppose the lust that the eyes generate or produce that comes through the eye gate. And the boastful pride of life. And here, life is not Zoe. Life is bios. This gets into the earthly life. Things that people do, things that people are proud of, my accomplishments, my achievements, my intelligence, my money, my bank account, my trophy wife, all of this. See, Linda's glad to hear that. And so all of this stuff. And so I can boast about it. I got the hot woman. I got the nice car. I got the big house. Hey, look at what I've done. That's the boastful pride of life. I'm a self-made man. Are you? Really? If your parents had just dropped you off on the corner a day after you're born, how self-made would you have been then? You'd die. You were dependent upon someone for so many years of your life. Self-made? No such thing. No such thing as a self-made person. Because somebody took care of them until they got old enough to function on their own. And so, but people boast about this stuff. I scored the winning touchdown. Good for you. You're going to remember that when you got cancer. Probably won't help you then. probably won't be that big of a deal. None of this is from the Father. None of it comes from the source of God, but it all comes from the source of the cosmos. And the cosmos is passing away. It is constantly in a state of flux, and that flux is in a downward spiral. That's what the world is. It's getting worse, and it's like the toilet. You flush it, and then it goes down. It's just like a whirlpool. And it's passing away. It's always passing away. It's never stable. That's another whole thing. Again, what's cool today won't be cool tomorrow or next month or next year. Whatever it is. And things change so fast. People, I got to keep up with this, got to keep up with that. Why? What are you gaining by keeping up with the cosmos? They're God's enemies. Yeah, but I keep up with them. Why? Again, why? What's the point? What do they have to offer, really? Well, they make me feel good about myself. Well, if you don't feel good enough about yourself being in Christ, I think maybe you got a spiritual problem. I don't need the cosmos to make me feel good about myself. The Lord picked me from eternity past. Whoopee! That makes me feel pretty good. And it was because I was so great. No. Absolutely not. But He picked me in eternity past. He picked you. You're here right now living out the very existence God foresaw for you. If you are living it out. But you should be. And walking in those works that He has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Ephesians 2:10 there. Well, the world is constantly in a state of flux. You can't count on it. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And of course, now we're here in the football season, the big playoffs and all of that. But who won the national championship 3 years ago? 2 years ago? Who won the U.S. Open this year? Golf? Tennis? Tennis, anyone? Who won the Stanley Cup 3 years ago? Nobody knows. Who won the NBA title last year? Remember? Who cares, right? It's all over and done with. And that's the problem with the cosmos. Their achievements, their accomplishments, they come and they go and they're gone. And what do we know about the world? Solomon gives us a great insight into it. The first generation comes along and doesn't remember what's happened before it. And then it passes away and it's quickly forgotten as well. So people are, you know, I hear this all the time. Making my mark, leaving my legacy, blah, 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 blah. That's exactly what I think of that stuff. So what? They name a building after you. Big whoop. Still going to be nuked. But my name's on it. Well, you know, Jerry Falwell sell you bricks if you want to make a mark. I don't know if they're still doing it, but they did. You know, you can get your name on a pew. Hey, for a $5,000 gift, we'll engrave your name on one of these tables. Then there's your legacy. I'm teasing, of course. We're not doing that. But I remember when I walked into these churches and there'd be a little deal on the end of the pew there with a name on it. This pew devoted to so-and-so. Well, I'll bet that means so much to them. Not me. Not me at all. So the world's passing away and also its lusts. Anything that it has out there, it's going to go by the wayside. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Well, that sounds a lot more promising to me. So while believers are not strictly commanded to feel a particular emotion, it is intriguing to note that Paul placed a curse on those who do not have personal affection for Jesus Christ. This one really kind of stands out because he doesn't use agapao. He doesn't say if you're not putting him first. He actually, in this case, stresses the emotional bond that should be there between the Lord and those He saved. And how do we motivate people to recognize, here's somebody you owe everything. How do you thank someone who's taken you from crayons to perfume? How do you take someone who's taken you from spiritual death? That's a little bigger than to sir with love. That was the reference if you didn't get it. A spiritual death to the highest of the heights. That's a much bigger deal to me, certainly. So if anyone does not love the Lord, and he uses phileo here, if anyone doesn't have this affection for the Lord, he is to be accursed. How could you not? You say, well, I don't really think about the Lord that much. He's not really that much a part of my life. And no, it's not that big a deal to me. Well, there's something wrong with you. I mean, if you go out here in the parking lot and there's a killer and somebody saves your life, I'll bet you're going to be grateful. You know, for at least, a day or two. Then you'll probably forget it and move on. But the Lord, He saves you every day. Saves me every day. Well, B here, category two love. This is marriage, the love between a husband and his wife. One, this relationship was established by God in the Garden of Eden for the benefit of Adam and for the blessing of the human race. Genesis 2, you say, well, it wasn't the woman created for both of them. No, she was created for the man. Adam was the key element in that. 2:18 and following. What does God notice? It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him, one that corresponds to him. And it's intriguing that in this matter of marriage, that you think, people have said this, and I've thought it, you think two things. Well, either people that get married because they're really alike, and they have the same goals and aspirations and all of that, and on paper they're maybe almost identical, or they opposites attract. And that very often the complementary person is one that not only shares some of the same things you have, but also complements you in that they are opposite you in that sense. They're not like you. And of course, that's the only challenge in marriage is, I know I'm always right. So why can't you be like me? I'm kidding, of course. But the fact is, the deal here, it's not good for a man to be alone. And you're complimentary, but you're going to butt heads. The only way you're not going to fight in marriage is if one of you or both of you are brain dead. Or lacks opinions. Or the ability to think. Other than that, you're going to fight. And you're going to fight because you're selfish. That's why you're going to fight. We were in fact having a little spat the other day. It was Linda's fault, I know, but once again, I'm kidding. It was her fault though. But no, I don't even remember who started. And how often does this happen when you're married? What started this? I don't remember. I just know we both got mad. And we have this fight, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, all right, Lord. How do I resolve this conflict? And I swear to God, I could almost hear a voice. It wasn't a voice, but the verse just right immediately into my head. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't that the source, your own lust? How do I resolve conflict? Put my will aside and humble myself. Well, I'm not into that. I'm going to have some conflict, I guess, because I'm not into that. This isn't that funny. But that's the thing. Why you fight? You have your own lust. You want your own way. And if it keeps up like that, that's eventually what will happen. So at some point, you got to pull your horns in. And figure out, hey, why am I here? I'm here to serve my wife. Well, that goes against everything I was ever taught growing up as a man, even. You're here to be the man. You're here to blah, blah, blah. Make the living. Do all this and blah, blah, blah. And not that that's not serving your wife. I'm not saying providing physically is not a good thing. It is. But that's not all of it. And I don't know how many shows I've seen and movies and all that. And a couple will get into a fight. He'll say, I pay all the bills. I buy the house. What more do you want out of me? Maybe to talk to me like I'm human? Notice me? Do anything for me? Just anything? And so, and obviously, and then husbands, I've seen this, they get bitter because they do have to make a lot more of the sacrifices. And it's our finances and work and all that. And that's why we're warned about that. Do not become embittered against your wives. And recognize that, well, hell, if you're doing all this, God's equipped you to it and is providing for you, or you wouldn't be able to do it anyway. So really, it's a tribute to the grace of God, not to you. So again, I'll make him a helper here that's suitable for him, somebody who corresponds to him, but somebody who also contrasts with him. That it's not just a clone of Adam. That's not what he made here. And so the actual fulfillment of all of this is down there towards the end here. The Lord, verse 22, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. If you saw that joke that was set out, that was funny. Adam and Eve's baby pictures, a little pile of dirt and a rib. That was humorous. So there he's established this. And marriage is the reason. This is a very specific individual reason for a man leaving his father and mother. And that is marriage. And there may be other reasons in the scriptures. I haven't seen a whole lot of them. If you find them, let me know why you should do this. But apparently this was the norm from the earliest times. You say, well, this is a Hebrew patriarchal society. What's wrong with that? And they weren't really Hebrews yet, by the way. But what's wrong with that? You have two choices in society. You're either going to have a patriarchal or a matriarchal. Those are the only two choices you got. Either men are going to run the show or women are going to run the show. And guess which one God established? Had he made it the matriarchy, he would have essentially been given the finger to the human race. Because that's not the way he designed it. And I got to presume God knows what he's doing. Now, I'm not saying men have not been abusive in all of this, and I get it. I don't find very much in men, frankly, that I like much anyway. And I'm a man. So you can't accuse me of being, well, as a misogynist hates women, I guess, misanthropos or whatever it is, hates men. Anyway, I don't hate men, but I look at mankind and there's not a whole lot out there. I mean, what are men? Very often they're violent, they're crude, they're dangerous, they're stupid, they're lustful, they're arrogant. Stop me, somebody. When you get one wrong, we will. But that is not how Jesus was. He was none of those things. He's the man who is our standard. To me, grow up into a mature man. What would be a good example of that, I wonder? A mature man. Well, in the beginning, point two here, all three aspects of love were present. Concern for one another, affection for one another, and sex with one another. And these qualities are still quite necessary if any marriage is going to be successful. We'll be looking at this in great, great detail in Ephesians 5, coming up here in a couple of chapters. Husbands, love your wives. And again, how does he talk of this? He gives a standard. The standard is just the same standard by which Christ loved the church. What was that? He gave himself up for her. If you're not giving of yourself, and that's normal men. Normal men are not equipped to do this, it doesn't seem to me, very much. I watched my parents as I grew up, and that kind of whole generation. And the men were kind of silent, stoic, you know. I'm the man. And, the women tended to keep home. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But there sometimes, obviously, there didn't seem to be too much emotional interchange. The men sort of ran the show and all that. And again, I understand it's a patriarchal society. I get it. It's supposed to be. That's the way God's designed it. That doesn't mean there's not anything wrong with it in the execution of it. Not in the planning of it. God's plan has to be perfect. But men and their execution can foul this up. So how does he find love for the church? Giving. Self-giving. He gave up himself. So how are you going to love your wife? You've got to give up yourself. Well, that sounds easy, doesn't it? Or fun? No. Neither of the above. Also, Titus 2:4. Both of these, of course, Ephesians. Titus here comes out of the pastorals. Telling Titus what he's to do as a young minister, so that they may, or the guys he's establishing there on Crete, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husband. You think, well, you shouldn't have to encourage women to love. They're more naturally prone to that. They are, but again, they still can lose affection over time. And this is the affectionate word, philos. It's a compound here. Philandros. And why? Because they get tired of being run over. Even as a man where I failed and I'm aware of it, I don't like it. I still think it's wrong. And I'll still teach against it. Well, how can you teach against areas where you failure? How can I not? What are you thinking? I'm going to have to be perfect to get up here?
No.
I still have to teach against what's wrong even when I do what's wrong. That isn't fun. You're standing here in a pulpit having this, a butt-kicking contest. But I just kick my own. Well, I'm not going to always stop and tell you when I'm doing that. But I failed in this area. I don't think any man's going to get up and say, oh, I've done this perfect. If you are, good luck. I don't think anybody will believe you. So train the younger women. Encourage them to love their husbands and to love their children. And to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Again, it's a slam on doctrine if we don't do these things. This is an affront to the truth we say we believe if we don't apply in these areas. So three, this in relationship is the only legitimate non-sinful relationship in which one can express and enjoy sexual love, which is commanded of both parties. And before we dive into this, we only got about a minute, so we'll just stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and be back in here ready to go at 5 after.